The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, you should have a copy of the Doctrine of Testing in front of you, and that's where we will continue. It is our custom at Maranatha Church to give the hearers an opportunity to check themselves, to be absolutely sure that they are in fellowship. Personal sin of any kind knocks us out of fellowship. Rebound rapidly, instantly, puts us back in fellowship. Spirituality is by grace, not by works, as is salvation. The difference with spirituality is you have to keep on rebounding. Keep on confessing your sins to establish the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, so that you, as an individual, can be led by God the Holy Spirit into the understanding of Bible doctrine. So let's take the usual time to prepare ourselves. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again we are here so that we can continue to be spiritually refreshed and informed with regard to your plan and how we are to handle ourselves under testing for our good. Be with us in our study, in Christ's name. Amen. A little tidbit. Did you know that there were 1,878 years that Israel was a non-nation, scattered among the nations? 1,878 years, from 70 AD to 1948. That's how long it is. There is no nation anywhere that would ever survived, that a people that would ever survived and reestablished themselves in the same homeland that Israel did. It's unprecedented. It's one of a kind. No one even comes close. I don't know of any other nation that was there and then comes back. I know of a future nation that's going to be dispersed and reestablished. I know all the details on it. That's Egypt. But no other nation ever would have a track record like this. That is a clear sign to the human race that the Israelites, the original chosen people, are special. And God has a special plan for them. And in spite of their long history of negative volition to even the gospel, God has been patient, and a generation of them are going to come on board, and they're going to do the opposite of a lot of their ancestors. They're going to turn to Christ, and it's going to be in these tumultuous times and in the tribulation, and they will finally, all true Israel, will be established in the land under Jesus Christ, the full mandate. I just wanted to share that with you. Doctrine of testing. Doctrine of testing. Roman numeral 1. Testing by God and testing by man is both good and necessary periodically. People test things, try things out, put it to the test. A simple one said in a parable, but we're not going into that, just to illustrate, that's all this is. Another one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to try them out. Here's an example of 1 Samuel 17:39. David's a youth. I don't know quite how old he is, but at best, he's a young teen. He's quite athletic. He's quite capable. He's been taking care of his father's sheep and dealing with predators. And this background to this is the Goliath incident. David fastened on his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. Because they said, you're going to go fight Goliath, you need armor and you need a sword. Normally, that's what it would be. The situation was, again, there's a name for it and it escapes me right now. When instead of two nations going into full battle, they would take their strongest man out there, and whoever won, then that side won whatever they were contesting. That was known in the ancient world. And so this was the context for this. So here's this youth David coming out there to face this, I guess, 9 foot. They give his height in there, Goliath. So David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. See, he's not arrogant. He's smart. His trust is in God against this situation. Out of all of Israel, of all the men of Israel, of all the mighty men of Israel at that time, not one stepped forward to face Goliath. It wasn't a matter that a man of lesser stature, etc., could not have prevailed. It's that lack of faith. They should have recognized, we're on the Lord's side, and He will bless the man that steps forward, that goes and faces Goliath. So this was a slap in the face to all these seasoned military combat types, but not one of them stepped up. Because what it boils down to is what's in your soul. Faith, and you're on God's side, and this was a moment to shine for somebody. The youth, David, stepped up. But he had something that he knew how to use. He had a deadly weapon. And that was his ability to sling a rock dead on at a terrific speed and hit its target. He had practiced with this, and he had obviously used it against threatening predators with regard to the sheep that might come along, a wolf, whatever. And he was good with it. I saw a special on TV. They were in Spain. And that was what they were doing. They had a target out there, and these guys would get these slings going and dead on hit them. And in armies they had people that had slings and used them. Throw projectiles. I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. And David took off what they had given him to put on. He's just basically a kid. When I say that, I mean he's under 15, as far as I can tell. Don't quote me on that. But he isn't 21. Because after he brought Goliath to his knees and made a big show of it, by then he picked up a sword, went over and chopped his head off and held him up by his hair. Another scene you would like to have seen. The Philistines were camped on one hill. There's a Jewish hospital there now. And the Israelites on another. And when I was in Israel, I walked down, because Frommer in his book, Guide to Israel, said this isn't a tourist site. There isn't any signs. It's right here on this little road. I got out of my car. I went down the kind of a steep deal to a dry riverbed, because I wanted to stand in that exact spot. So he said, this is perfect. The terrain of this is perfectly described in the Old Testament. There's no guesswork here. And this guy just writes travel guides to different places. And that's where he did it. So see, he's not trying to impress anybody. Although people would be impressed. It made a statement to all these soldiers and all these people in Israel. Where were you at? This is an enemy of God. You're commissioned to fight these people. And we don't have one of you to stand up So it was a rebuke to them all. And David finished with it. See, he got in the limelight. He didn't get in the limelight because, oh, I want a grandstand. I want to make a name for myself like a lot of people. This was just something that needed to be done. And so he dealt with that. And after it was over, guess what he did? He went back to taking care of sheep. I don't know if you get the lesson here. If, as my pastor used to say, if God doesn't promote you, you're not promoted. You may get this or that. So that's how David got his name going as a warrior. Classifications of testing. God tested Abraham. Genesis 22. Arguably, this was the biggest test of Abraham's phase two. It came at the end, towards the end of his career, when everything was fine, there wasn't any big issues going on. Abraham was a celebrity in Canaan, not in the bad way, but in the good way. Abraham got his name in lights. They knew he was there. People would talk. Here's these foreigners that came here, this Abraham and so forth and so on. He made a couple friends with a couple of the indigenous people because he witnessed them, and they became his buddies. He didn't fellowship with negative volition, but these were two Canaanites that were different from the rest. Mamre, the other one. So when Abraham rescued his nephew Lot and risked everything to rescue this knucklehead, who was more obviously interested in money, not interested in... He was a believer, please understand. Lot was a believer. Abraham took him under his care when Abraham's older brother prematurely died. So he took Lot and treated him like a son. But Lot, down the road, decided that he wanted to go his own way, separated from Abraham. Abraham didn't have to separate from him. He separated from Abraham. It's the way it is with some of these people. He separated from Abraham and took his herds and went down to the Sodom and Gomorrah area due to the lush. Lot is a man. It's not wrong with seeing something as an opportunity, but for him, it's all about what looks best for me. Abraham, a gentleman, deferred to him and said, if you go this way, I'll go that way, blah, blah. See, Abraham's smart. Lot's the dummy. He knows what way Lot's going to jump. He's going to go the way that looks like the best opportunity to be able to graze livestock in the area adjacent to Sodom and Gomorrah. There was a book about this, but that was dealing with the United States. Slipping towards Sodom, I think that's the title. America with its descent into this embracing abnormal sexual perversion as a civilization. I don't really know of another country that is ahead of us in that department. We're a very bad example. And this is probably one of the reasons we got kicked off YouTube. Because I'm pointing out that we are in the same boat with regard to this type of activity, and Lot winds up living in Sodom and Gomorrah. But then when the kings of the east came, because they weren't getting paid tribute by the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, and so they came down to collect. The kings of Sodom, see, they were under tribute. It's kind of like extortion, like the old gangster movies. We'll protect your laundry if you'll give us a fee every month. So that was the way they worked. So the kings of the east weren't getting their yearly money. So they came into the land and they sacked, plundered Sodom and Gomorrah and so forth. Took all the goodies out, and they were rich. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah, they were wealthy. Monetarily. They took everybody captive, and they plundered their wealth. And they're heading back towards the direction of Iraq. But they camp out right outside. They get a certain distance and they camp outside. Abraham comes to become aware that his nephew is one of the POWs, if you will. So he gets his 318 or 19 men and says, this is what we're going to do. We're totally outnumbered. It's another one of those Gideon deals. When they're relaxed and they've got it made and they're in camp at night, we're going to come down there and make one hell of a noise. 320 or so men can make a lot of noise. With the Gideon invasion, they were breaking pottery and all. It was all this. And this is what they woke up. And of course, God's with him. And they all panic. And they head back home and leave all these people and all this wealth on the ground. And Abraham did it for Lot. So don't tell me that we don't do something for someone if we could, that abandon Bible doctrine. If it's appropriate and it's an opportunity, we'll do it. Abraham did everything. I think, this is supposition, but I think when Abraham and Lot and their organization flunked the test related to the famine test in the land, and it's easier to say, on our part, I wouldn't have done it. There was a famine in Canaan, more discipline on the Canaanites. Well, it affected Abraham's ability, because when you have a famine, you don't have rain. And when you don't have rain, you don't have adequate grazing, blah, blah, blah. So under pressure, Abraham decides he didn't get any authorization from God, and God didn't come down and say, now don't go down there. He took his entire organization and went south because the famine wasn't in Egypt. And I think when they were down there with the Sarah situation, when Abraham said that this isn't my wife, this is my sister, a half-truth, which is just another lie, and Pharaoh took her into his harem, and God had a plan for Sarah in spite of Abraham stumbling and hit the entire court of Pharaoh, including Pharaoh, with some sickness. I think it was hemorrhoids. That will really slow everyone down. But not Sarah. And I think Lot ratted him out and said that this is why this is happening to you. And so Pharaoh rebukes Abraham, says, take your organization, your wife, and all this extra wealth I'm going to give you, and leave. May not be a lot of fun to get rebuked by an unbeliever. You say, it wouldn't be so bad if you gave me millions. I think I could take it. Abraham, get this. When God's for a believer, it's remarkable what he does for him. Abraham was out of the will of God geographically and up here, when he went to Egypt, and he comes back with far more wealth than when he went down there, because this is pocket change to a Pharaoh. Their wealth was legendary. He could give you hundreds of millions of dollars and not even miss it. So Abraham and Lot came back, and the minute they got back to the land, the famine was over, rains returned. But they had a kind of a cattle war. The servants of Lot and the servants of Abraham were in conflict over grazing rights. So Abraham makes peace. He makes peace. He doesn't call Lot out. There's no evidence he calls him out and says, after all I've done for you. So he told him, you can go this way. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. Something like that in Genesis. You take first choice. Because Abraham is occupied. He's back in fellowship. He is occupied with the Lord. He's occupied with the plan of God. God's promises beat anything a Lot could come up with. So, of course, he knew where Lot would go. And Abraham physically didn't want to be near those cities. You can't imagine the militant homosexuality that was rampant in the gates of those cities. No male who came there as a visitor. And then you have people traveling, commerce and stuff, coming in and out of cities. No male was safe on the streets at night in Sodom. They would be gang raped. And the authorities let this go. So, again, Abraham intercedes for Lot. When Lot, after Lot was delivered, he didn't say, Abraham, I've been a schmuck every which way. I'd be happy just to be one of your servants. I want to get my act together spiritually. No. He goes back to Sodom. Now, Lot himself was not a homosexual. In fact, Lot, get this, what people will do for money. Sodom and Gomorrah was a place where you'd get rich if you played your cards right. It was very commercial and everything was good in that way. So Lot went back there. And when Abraham appeared, when Abraham had the visitors, Yahweh and two angels unexpectedly showed up at his door, his tent on a hot summer day while he was in the shade under a tree. He shows them hospitality, and the two angels, they would separate from Yahweh and go on down to Sodom. Because Abraham intercedes for Lot. Because it was revealed to Abraham that I'm going to wipe the place out. I'm going to wipe it out with fire and brimstone out of the sky. Abraham intercedes for Lot. He goes through this thing, if there's so many righteous, will you deliver the place? If there's so many this and this and this and this. Well, there was only one person in the city that was considered righteous. Now, when I say righteous, I mean one, a believer. Peter in his epistle says, righteous Lot. And you go, what? No, he's a believer and he isn't in his soul in favor of what's going on in that city with this militant homosexuality. He isn't in it. He spent his days sitting in the gate of the city because that's where you can find business deals. Opportunistic. Apparently he's fairly good at it. So, the two angels walk into Sodom. They go straight to Lot's house in the city. And he says, God's going to destroy the place. Pack a bag, because you're not going to take much. We're here to get you out of here. By tomorrow, it's going to be over for this place. In the meantime, this homosexual mob is knocking on the door. Now, again, this will be a blow to you. Imagine a believer doing anything like this. Lot had two daughters. He wants to offer these men his two daughters. What? They don't want women. They want the two angels. They don't know they're angels. They don't know they're angels. They want them. And Lot's trying to reason with them. Forget that. The angels push him out of the way, and they go out there, and they blind every last one of them. Dead blind. They couldn't see anything. And they're all falling around and everything. And he gets Lot, his wife, and the two daughters, and they start taking the road out. His wife looked back and turned into a pillar of salt. Follow one simple instruction. Don't turn around and look back. Can you handle that? She did. And she turned into a pillar of salt, and Lot and his two daughters just kept walking. So, one of the things I wanted to say was, as a result of Abraham delivering, because the rest of the people in Canaan are, they worry too that these kings of the east are going to come in there and plunder their cities. So as a result of Abraham routing the kings of the east, he became a household name, revered among the indigenous people. And it's all because he did a selfless thing. He went to the aid of a believer that wasn't a good believer. You got it? He went to the aid of somebody that wasn't a good believer, that had done him wrong, well, simply. He wasn't vindictive. And so, that was God, in the Genesis 22:1, God tested Abraham. That was in regard to his statement that he was to take Isaac and offer him up as a sacrifice. Now, a lot of people, obviously, they wouldn't be prepared for anything like this. This wouldn't even come close to anybody. You're going to sacrifice your son? He didn't protest. Because this is what he understands. If God says to do something and gives you a directive, God can't be doing something that's corrupt. If God puts you through something, you're to roll with it. And again, in any of this doctrine, God will not put you through something that you don't have the spiritual metal to handle. He just won't. He's sensitive to his children that way. I'm talking about you all. I'm talking about positive believers. He isn't going to put you through something that you can't handle. He's not going to put someone new to doctrine or young to doctrine through a horrific test. If you're under a test, it's because you can handle it. If you're a positive believer, if you consider yourself a positive believer, you can step up to the plate and you can handle it with flying colors if you decide to. Now, it's not that we pass all of our tests. We don't. I just illustrated with Abraham running off to Egypt under pressure from a famine. But he came back, separated from Lot, saw a perfect opportunity to separate from him once for all, and went up on that mountain where God spoke to him again. Didn't chew him out. How could you? I got you, Abraham. Where he offered his rebound offering and got and rolled again. So at the end of his life, this son that was given to him under the circumstances that him and his wife were put under with regard to the fact that they... See, God's trying to show something. I got a covenant. I'm going to make it. I'm going to show you that if any kind of dire situation comes up, I'll turn the table. And I told you that in your loins, you're going to have this race of people. And he didn't have one son, and he's 100, and she's 99, and all the rest of it. They tried Operation Hagar. He offered up the Eliezer factor. God turned them all down. Said, no, it's going to come from your own loins, and it's going to come from Sarah. So what does that mean? That means we're going to have to do an unprecedented, one-of-a-kind miracle. That's easy for God. As he said to Sarah, it's a statement we all have to understand. Is there anything too difficult for Yahweh? Drop it on the table. Name something that's too difficult for God. If God created everything out of nothing and all the rest of it and controls history and advances his plan, there's nothing too difficult for God. His plan will never be in jeopardy at any point and any detail in it. We have plans. Well, that part didn't work out, but this all worked out over here as humans. But with Him, it all works out. I have to remind myself that all the time. God tested Abraham. And on this test, Abraham, he waffled a little bit with regard to the promise of an heir from his own flesh and from Sarah. They waffled on that. But they got stronger in faith until they got boom. They got on top of it. They understood it. On this one, he didn't miss a beat. He'd been through so much with God. He knew in his soul this son that he loved dearly, his only child, natural child, by Sarah. They could have had more, but it's God's plan for him to have one. One, sometimes few is better than a number. So one that he was going to offer him. And the doctor in his soul told Abraham, Isaac can't permanently be dead. Even if he dies at my own hand, God will have to resurrect him. Because he said, in Isaac, your seed will be called. And Isaac had not grown up to an adult, was not quite an adult, full-fledged, and of course he wasn't married, and he hadn't had a child yet. So God made it perfectly clear. So Abraham is faith resting this. Trekking off with the things you need for a sacrifice, except the sacrifice. But and he protects everybody around him. Doesn't tell him, oh, what's what I got to do today? He doesn't tell Sarah. There's sometimes you can't. I don't know what circumstance. This just illustrated one of them. It's not her test. And in a way, it isn't Isaac. So I'm not going to tell Isaac on the way what God said. God's going to take care of this. And he did. He never had to harm the boy. God stopped him. He stopped him. And in Abraham's mind, see, he didn't know how he was going to stop him. It wouldn't be a test then, would it? He had him all bound and ready to sacrifice him. And the Bible says, for Abraham, in his mind, Isaac was as good as dead. He just hadn't, if we're using a pistol, said, pulled the trigger yet. And as he raised the knife, God stopped him. Right then and there. And in the thicket, a ram got himself all tangled up in this thicket with his big horns. And that was the sacrifice. And they went home. God tested Abraham. And he demonstrated under those conditions that I love God more than I love Isaac. And I love Isaac. I love him a lot. Not just because he's my only born son, because of all the history and circumstances that led to him being my son. One example from Exodus 15:25. As I've told you, when we studied the Exodus generation, they had a few water tests. There are tests that fall into these categories. Too much water is what they faced at the Red Sea. That was solved by parting of the sea. The second test was the wrong kind of water. That was at the Bitter Lakes, where they had finally run out of water. I don't get it. Well, I do get it. When people are predisposed to think and act a certain way, they set up a habit and a pattern. In this case, of not trusting God in dire circumstances. Did you just think that God destroyed Egypt in 10 plagues and buried Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea and all this washed up on the shore? And that he brought you out here without a clue as to how to feed and water and protect you? When do you get it figured out that in every test, he's going to make supernatural provision, if necessary? So they start, this is nature of people. They start running out of water. You can only pack so much water. Cheers. So they come to these lakes. Oh, water. You can't drink it. It's alkaline. That's why they call it the Bitter Lakes. And they're all freaking out. Their whole mantra, I don't know exactly what they said on that occasion, but I know on other occasions they said, you brought us out here to kill us. This is demented. God did nothing of the kind to bring you out here. He came out, brought you out here to deliver you and to test you in a series of tests to get you where you need to be spiritually so you could march right on into Canaan against a superior enemy in big old fortified cities. And if you've got Yahweh running your army and he can pull the various strings he needs to, it isn't going to be a problem. Yeah, you're still going to have to fight and march and suffer some losses and all the rest, but we can do this. Your new homeland. But we're going to test you in the desert. And the tests are designed so that you and I will trust God when we're backed in a corner, if that comes to it. We will trust God and we will trust Him implicitly. Now again, we don't always do this. We get panicky. There's so much out there today to try to scare people. And some of them are made up. Some of them are exaggerated. Some of them, they project. What if this happens? What if they take down the grid? What if they do? My God will take care of me. He's going to say, sorry about that. There's no electricity. Sorry about that. There's no this. Sorry about that. There's problems with transportation and getting food into grocery stores. One of the Achilles heels of this civilization is that we're dependent on electricity. Power plants and all the rest of it. And how easy this can be taken down. Don't worry about any of this stuff. You got God. He'll take care of us. Worry. Concern yourself with today and tomorrow and face your tests one at a time. He will not put on you more than you can handle. Yes, you need to pray. You need to be in Bible class. You need to be around people that can encourage you spiritually. No freaking out, panicking. You turn to God and you trust in Him and we have what we call the faith rest technique. Because when you do the other, you just make yourself miserable. And you really don't change anything. And there he tested them. So they're all falling apart, as that was their typical style. And God told Moses to take a dead tree trunk and throw it in the lake. Well, what's a good Zach going to do? He isn't a dummy like that. God told him to do it. He's got his reasons. We'll figure it out later. There's no doubt some symbolism in there regarding the plan of God beyond that. So he takes this tree, throws it in there, and this water miraculously, the tree had nothing to do with it directly. The water is perfectly good to drink. But they can't sit there forever and drink water. They got to march on. So the next test is at Rephidim, and that's that rock that pictured on our bulletin board back there. That five-story rock that Moses hit with his staff and it split down the middle and became a supernatural fountain and all this water ran down for a whole year, the whole time they were at Sinai. So they could wash, they had livestock they had to water. Water is essential. So you might thank God next time you turn the faucet on. I don't take these things for granted. I really do not. Classifications of testing. Legitimate testing of man by man. People test people. We're not talking about sinful testing. That's the next one. For this end also I wrote you, so that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. And you have to know what was going on, relative to the Corinthians and what they needed to do to get it where they needed to be and what they had done wrong. 2 Corinthians 8:22, and we have sent our brother Titus, whom we have often tested. He was on his missionary team. Titus, I got an assignment for you. I want you to go over here and blah, blah, blah. Titus didn't ad lib. He relayed exactly what Paul wanted him to say and do. See, that's the kind of person you want to have, but will you put him out there and test him? He didn't get under his STA. He didn't freelance. He didn't, oh, I'm going to do it this way. I know a better way. I'm representing my spiritual authority, the Apostle Paul, and he told me to go to where and do this. I'm going to do it by the letter. And often tested and found diligent in many things. 1 Timothy 3:10. When we appoint or vote and establish a member on the board of deacons, they first must be tested. If an individual wants to be a deacon in Maranatha Church, they first of all step forward and say, I'm interested in becoming a deacon in the church. So what we do is we're going to say, okay, we'll put you up for vote. What we do, and this is under normal circumstances, you're known by the board of deacons, and you will be given some kind of an assignment and work in connection with, an association with, a deacon in a particular area. And we'll see how you do it. If you can handle authority and you can get the job done. They first must be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they're beyond reproach. Daniel 1:14. So he tested them in this manner. This is Daniel and his three, they're all teenagers, older teenagers, who were taken into captivity from Israel and brought into the city of Babylon. And they were going to be put in the royal court. And they were going to be expected, along with other captives from other nations, and they picked the most attractive ones, the ones they wanted, and they put them in a school, they put them in training, and they expected them to eat a certain diet, food from the king's table. Well, Daniel and his friends knew, we can't eat all that food. I don't know about all of it, because a bunch of it violates the dietary code that we're under as Israelites. Just because we're not in the land doesn't mean we're not under this code. So they appealed to their superior, the one who was overseeing them, and said, we can't eat this. Let us just eat vegetables. And so they were tested. They were tested for 10 days. Because they trusted God and put his word above these things, this individual came and examined them physically. Their face, everything. They looked healthier than the rest of them. Not just because they ate vegetables. Not that that's bad necessarily. But that God blessed it. See, because they can't eat pork and they can't eat things like that. Shellfish, whatever. Revelation 2:21. I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men. And you put to test those who call themselves apostles. This is the church at Ephesus. And they are not. They're fakes. They are not. And you found them to be false. People were running around when there was apostles saying, I'm an apostle. And the Ephesians, what? So there was a test. And if you didn't meet the test, you're not an apostle. In order to be a first line apostle, for one thing, you had to be with Jesus Christ. You had to be trained personally by Jesus Christ. All right, we'll pick this up Sunday. See you then. Continue to pray for everybody. Pray for the situation as we are faced in these perilous and difficult and crazy times. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to be here this evening. Once again, we do not take this for granted. Continue to help us in these last days. In Christ's name, amen.